Well, I do invite you, if you have a Bible with you, you can open with me to the book of Isaiah. It's about in the middle of your Bible. If you're not as familiar, it's fine. You'll find it there. And we're in chapter 26 of Isaiah this morning. Isaiah chapter 26, we will consider together. Let me begin with a question. It's kind of a Bible question, just to help us orient and get into our text this morning. Here's the question. Does the Old Testament teach the doctrine, the truth, of the bodily resurrection from the dead? Does the Old Testament, by the Old Testament we mean like we're in, the Hebrew Scriptures, does it teach the bodily resurrection from the dead? We know the New Testament. We know in Christ that great truth. But is it found here in the Old Testament? I ask that because it's commonly asserted both by Bible critics and even other teachers that the Old Testament does not clearly or at least explicitly teach the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead. It's often said it's a doctrine that evolves over time. And maybe by the time you get to the exile, the people, you know, the very end of the Old Testament, there may be some reference to resurrection, and then certainly it grows into the New Testament era. I disagree. Since the fall of man into sin and the sentence of God's judgment of death, the entire plan of God's salvation, as we were reading in Ephesians, hinges on some doctrine of the resurrection from the dead. His promises of final restoration and final salvation are really, they're inexplicable apart from the resurrection from the dead. In other words, the message of the Old Testament, the portion of the Bible we are in, is not simply about God's blessings and judgments in this life. That there's a promise of blessing and prosperity and peace for obedience. And maybe there's some vague notion of a golden age to come for God's people in the future. I think that really truncates the message of the Old Testament. It's punctuated with the hope of resurrection. Jesus himself said it best, very simply and very powerfully. If you remember that story in the Gospel of Matthew, where there are Jewish leaders, they were called the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in any resurrection or eternal life. They're Jewish leaders. They're trying to trap Jesus with a question from the Old Testament about the resurrection. Remember that? About marriage and who you're going to be married to in the resurrection, and they're trying to trap him. And you remember Jesus' answer to them. It's real simple, and it's really powerful. He said this. Put this on the screen. Regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Haven't you read your Old Testament? He's quoting the book of Exodus, the very beginning, when God revealed his name. And it's really simple, but it's a really profound answer. A covenant relationship with God. God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. If you're in relation, a covenant relationship with God lasts as long as God does. His promise that he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not merely for some future generation of Abraham's descendants. It's for Abraham. It's for Isaac. It's for Jacob. There must be, that's what Jesus argued, there must be a resurrection because they died and have yet to receive the promise. So Jesus is very clear that the Old Testament is filled with hope of bodily resurrection. I was reading this week in just my Bible reading plan at the book of Acts towards the end when Paul is on trial. He's on trial before Roman leaders and he's on trial before Jewish leaders again. You know what Paul says? I'm on trial for the resurrection from the dead. That's what I'm on trial for. And then he goes on to say, make this statement before these leaders, some of whom didn't believe in the resurrection. He says, I serve, this is Acts 24, I serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, like Isaiah, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection both of the righteous and the wicked. Paul saw the Old Testament's filled with resurrection hope. So, does it teach? I think it clearly does. That's the hope of the whole Bible. And so I just encourage you, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, maybe you're just wondering, okay, what is this all about? What is this biblical religion? What is Christianity all about? Christianity is not first and foremost a philosophy of life, kind of a philosophy that you can live an upright moral life by to have some kind of blessing. No, Christianity is all about the hope of resurrection because of our Savior who is risen. That's what we've been singing of. It's all about a person who is raised, and we have this hope of resurrection. That's the heart of the Christian message, that He has taken away our sin, He has brought us into His family, and we have a certain hope. Now, one of the most explicit references to the resurrection in the Old Testament is in this section of Isaiah that we are in this morning. Isaiah 24 through 27 is this section that we have seen of what I called Isaiah's apocalypse. That is, he has this vision of that future final state that includes both judgment, sobering, this devastation that's coming, and final salvation. And that final salvation includes resurrection hope. So last Sunday, if you were here in Isaiah 25, as Isaiah pictured this feast of Zion that's coming, remember that picture? He said in verse 8, speaking of God, He will swallow up death for all time. That's what He will swallow up death for all time. That must imply resurrection because people have died and He's going to swallow up death for all time. So what is implied here is now even more explicit in Isaiah 26. So let's look here this morning at our text, Isaiah chapter 26, as he continues this vision of that final age. Waiting in expectation. That's the heading. Waiting in expectation. The unique feature of chapter 26 of Isaiah, this prophetic speech, is that while Isaiah continues to give this vision of the future, what is coming, that final age, he emphasizes the present, painful waiting of the people of God in eager expectation and hope. Waiting in expectation. The heart of it is there in verse 8. We'll read it in just a moment. We waited for you eagerly. That's what the people of God do. That's what we do. Now, we are waiting with anticipation, and that only makes sense if there's a resurrection. What else are we waiting for, right? If it's just life and death and that's it, why waiting with anticipation? So it's baked into everything in the Old Testament, but we'll see this morning that we have one of the clearest texts on the resurrection in the Old Testament. So let's look at Isaiah 26 together. It comes in kind of these three movements. We'll just look at them, one, two, three, like that. Number one, the song of the strong city. That's the first opening movement, the song of the strong city. Let me read Isaiah 26, verses 1 through 6. You can just follow or just listen as I read this opening description as he continues that vision of the future day. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. Here it is. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for salvation. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the one that keeps faithfulness. The steadfast mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in Yahweh forever, For in Yahweh, we have an everlasting rock. For he has brought low those who dwell on high, the unassailable city. He lays it low. He lays it to the ground. He casts it to the dust. The foot will trample it, the feet of the afflicted, the steps of the helpless. The song of the strong city. That's how he opens. Now, we've seen in this section repeatedly the contrast between two cities. He keeps showing us this. Two cities. That's how he pictures kind of all of history and humanity. There's the city of chaos. That was chapter 24, which is also called the fortified city in chapter 25. And here we see it again in our text in verse 5. It's called the unassailable city. Remember, it's not a city on the earth. It's picturing the whole world, the worldwide system, as opposed to God. The world system that's built for man and on human-centered principles and neglects God. That's the city that will be destroyed, he says. And so we see it again for the fourth time here in this section that this city is going to be brought down. That's verses 5 and 6 of what I just read. This city is going to be laid low. It's going to be cast to the dust. Don't be part of that city. It will not last. But in contrast to that city is another city. Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the city of God. That's the lasting city. That's the one you want to be part of. And so that's the song that's being sung here. It's a song of the strong city. In that day, there's Isaiah's reference again to that indefinite future, that future aid. In that day, this song will be sung. Now, what are they singing of? Just a couple observations. Here's the heart of the song. The people of God are secure within the bulwarks of salvation, enjoying a trust-based peace. The people of God, what he calls the righteous nation, are secure within the bulwarks. It's one of these words that's what you put on top of walls for extra defense. The bulwarks of salvation, enjoying a trust-based peace. So they're singing of the strong city, and it's strong, and the city is unassailable because God has set up its walls and its bulwarks as salvation. That's what it says. That is, it's his saving power surrounds the city like walls and ramparts. And nothing can assail his people. There's no threats. Nothing can harm his people. He has set up the walls and ramparts as salvation. And the gates are open to this city, to the righteous nation. It's an interesting play. You have a strong city with the righteous nation. Again, the righteous nation is just the people of God who have been declared righteous by God. They're in right relationship with God. That's what he's picturing. Because they trust in him. They keep faithfulness. That's the essence of their righteousness. And they are in peace. Do you see it? Verse 3. You may know this verse. It is often quoted and well-loved. It reads like this, literally. The steadfast mind, he will keep in perfect peace because it, the steadfast mind, or he, trust in him. God is keeping them in perfect peace. The steadfast mind means the undeviating mindset. The idea of the frame of mind, the mindset. It's a fixed disposition of trust. And that fixed disposition of trust, God keeps in perfect peace. It's the mind stayed on the Lord and his word and his promises. He keeps in, the Hebrew text just says, shalom, shalom. Just repeats the word, shalom, shalom. It's a way of bringing emphasis. We'd say true peace, perfect peace, absolute peace, total peace. That is, there's no threat. There's no danger. There's nothing to be afraid of. There's no anxiety. There's no worry. Nothing can harm. Nothing can threaten. He keeps perfect peace. Now, just look at verse 3 again. And notice here, it's part of the song here, but it's stated as just a truth, as a principle that will be completely true on that day, but has relevance for our day. The person whose mindset is stayed, fixed on the Lord, on His word, on His promises, will be kept in peace. What a promise. Paul picks up, I think, on this very same idea in Philippians 4. You may know that text. It's a good one to use and pray for, where he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, in prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." What a promise. We wrestle with anxiety. We wrestle with fear, worry. And sometimes we're more prone to that, aren't we? But this promise of peace, if you do wrestle, and we all do, maybe yours is more acute, sense of just anxiety, fear, worry, Paul says, let your requests be made known to God. Right? In everything, with thanksgiving, and the peace of God will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. He will keep you in peace. We still struggle, but oh, should we look forward to this day when we will be kept in absolute perfect peace. Now, I said it kind of has this present application because that's what he moves to. Do you see it there in verse 4? Isaiah just burst out now presently. Trust in Yahweh forever, for in Yahweh we have an everlasting rock. So just second observation here. Today, trust in Yahweh, the unchanging rock, as citizens of the immovable city. So right now, today, trust in Yahweh, who is the unchanging rock, as citizens of the immovable city. Isaiah just can't help it. If this is the promise of God that we have in the future of perfect peace for those who trust in Him, then trust in Him now. Trust in Yahweh forever. And then he compares Him to a rock, an eternal rock. All through the Scripture, God is likened to a rock. The idea of a rock, it doesn't change. It's immovable. You can count on it today, tomorrow, forever. It's an eternal rock that will not disappoint you. It will not change. You can go to it for refuge. He stands secure and eternal. So trust in Him. Now that command, trust in Yahweh, that's really the theme of Isaiah 1 through 39, the first half of the book. Who will you trust in? Who will you trust in? Yourself? The nations, the government, right? He's highlighted all these things through his book. Trust in Yahweh alone. We are already citizens of this strong city. We learned that in the book of Hebrews. We are partakers. We have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the new heavenly Jerusalem. Christian, you are a citizen of the strong city. That's your home. Trust in Yahweh forever. The application is really Psalm 46. I'll just read part of it. Listen to how the psalmist says it. God is our refuge and strength. It's the idea of the rock. A very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Then he goes on. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. That's this city. The holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. We have a refuge. We move from the song of the strong city to the confession of those waiting. That's the next part of Isaiah 26. The confession of those waiting. And this is the center of the chapter. It's the waiting in expectation because we're not there yet. Let me read verses 7 through 15 of Isaiah 26. Verse 7. The way of the righteous is straight. O upright or straight one, you make the path of the righteous level. Indeed, while following the way of your judgments, O Yahweh, we have waited for you eagerly. Your name, even your memory, is the desire of our souls. At night, my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. For when the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness. He does not perceive the majesty of Yahweh. O Yahweh, your hand is lifted up, yet they do not see. Let them see your zeal for the people. Let them be put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour the enemies. Yahweh, you will establish peace for us, since you also have performed for us all our works. O Yahweh Eloheinu, O Yahweh our God, other masters than you have ruled us, but through you alone we remember your name. The dead will not live, the departed spirits will not rise. Therefore you have punished and destroyed them, and you have wiped out the remembrance of them. You have increased the nation, O Yahweh. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have extended all the borders of the land. Stop there. The confession of those waiting. This section is marked by direct address to God. It's like a psalm. It's like you're reading one of the psalms. It's very much like that. Six times he addresses the Lord directly. And it's filled with this longing, with this expectation and hope for the Lord. Because far from perfect peace, that perfect peace is yet distant. Right now, it's the present path of the righteous, which is hard. And yet, this section is marked by faith. Just notice this faith-filled perspective right there in verse 7, when he says, the way of the righteous is straight, upright. The way of the righteous is upright. Oh, then he has a play on words. Oh, upright one, same word. You make the path of the righteous level. He's speaking this by faith, that the path of the righteous is straight. That is, it's right. The path the Lord ordains is it's right, and it leads, it's a direct course to glory. Now, in experience, it feels anything like a direct course. Right, our experience is this path is filled with valleys and ups and downs and unexpected twists and turns. But from the perspective of faith, it is straight, that it's right, that he has ordained this path for the righteous. And it's right. He knows what he's doing. So he's confessing this by faith. Lord, you make it level. You smooth it out here. They wait. Again, just a couple observations. They are waiting expectantly, not merely for altered circumstances, but for the fullest knowledge of Yahweh, even to the ends of the earth. They are waiting, like Isaiah is waiting, not merely for their circumstances to change, though that will come, but for the fullest knowledge of Yahweh, even to the ends of the earth. Notice how he says it in verse 8. While following the way of your truth, your judgments, we're following this way, O Yahweh, we have waited for you eagerly. Just one word in Hebrew. This word for wait is to wait with anticipation, expectation. It's not a resigned, passive waiting. No, it's an eager, anticipating kind of waiting. We have waited for you eagerly. And then he says it, your name, even your memory, is the desire of our souls. We are desiring you as we wait. That's how you wait. We are desiring you. Your name and your memory are the desire. Your name, that's the character of God, Yahweh. In fact, he's using the language of Exodus chapter 3, where God revealed his name. It's the only place you find name and memory together, where God said, "This is my name, my memorial name." It revealed the character of God. Who are you? I am who I am. I am Yahweh, the self-existent covenant God who will always be with you. That's what they desire, to know him, his character, as it has been formally manifested. That's the idea of memory. He desires the person of God. You see it, verse 9? At night, my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. So more than just a change in circumstances, it's a desire for him, to know him and who he is and his essential being, to be all-satisfying. What a hunger. I'll ask this morning for all of us, is the Lord the desire of your soul? Your deepest longing to know him. To know him. How strong are your desires today? I ask that because so many things compete for our desires, don't they? And we are so easily distracted and easily satisfied. And we must fight in this waiting time to desire him. Is he the desire of your soul? That's the characteristic of a believer. Our deep craving for him, to know him. He is the reward. It's him himself. How do you fuel that desire? Maybe yours is cold this morning. We confess that. Appreciate Scott praying that way and just confessing. We grow apathetic to the God of the universe. How do we kindle that desire? Well, one way of doing that is doing what you're doing this morning, is gathering with the body. So important. Gathering with the church, fellow believers, to encourage one another in the faith, to sing to one another of these truths, to be under God's word. Don't neglect it. Your desires will grow dim. If you're on your own, you will faint and grow apathetic. Pray for a desire for his word. Sometimes I know it's hard to read the Bible, but I encourage you, read the Bible. Be in his word, or be with other believers in a small group or something where you're encouraged to be in his word. That's what will fuel desire. We need our perspectives renewed over and over to desire him. The desire, that's what Isaiah says, you're the desire of our soul. But notice that that desire to know him also includes a desire that the world know him. It must. When you know him and you seek him and you want others to know him, to glorify him, you're jealous for him, that his name be magnified. That's how Jesus taught us to pray, that first line of the prayer, the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Our desire. Hallowed be your name in all the earth. And so you see Isaiah's desire there in verse 9 when he says, when the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. But then sadly, the wicked is shown favor. He does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness. He doesn't see the majesty of Yahweh. Oh Yahweh, your hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be put to shame. He so desires that the world see this majesty of Yahweh, even if it's in judgment, that they would see him, that he would be glorified, to know him. This is what fuels missions, missionaries, missions efforts. God's glory to the nations. God's glory to be known and loved and cherished as the greatest desire of our soul. Yet tragically, as he goes on to confess, the wicked do not see. That is, the unrighteous, those apart from him. The world this morning is unaware of God. The world's unaware of God. It's a staggering thing to say, isn't it? The world made by God, the reason for our existence in His image, to glorify God, to know Him forever, and the world does not know God. The world is unaware of God. How blind sin is. That's what he's doing in verse 10. It's this impenetrable blindness. They don't see. They don't see. You have shown grace every day. You've given favorable circumstances. That's the uprightness in the land. You have done things with your hand that are obvious. And they don't see. There's an inexcusable ignorance here. And even when there is sometimes a fleeting recognition of God, He remains at the margins and insignificant. Oh, He wants to be at the center. He's at the center of the universe. And so we see this blindness, and it's inexcusable, and such were we. And so Isaiah is praying, let them see, Lord. Let them see. And that leads right into kind of the second observation under this waiting. Second, they are completely, that is the people who are waiting, they are completely dependent on Him and owe everything to the fact that He has done all their works for them. Even as He contemplates the blindness of the world, such were we. That's us. We're no better. We're no more superior. We're no more intelligent. We're no more insightful. We're no more humble. Everything is dependent on Him. And every work He has done. That's what He confesses. Verse 12, He says, Lord, You will establish peace for us. We believe that's coming, since You also have performed all our works for us. What a confession. You've performed all our works for us. We take no credit. This is not a 50-50 thing. We've done a little, You've done a little. Everything we've done, You have performed through us. You've performed it all, God. What a recognition of dependence upon Him. The only way anyone is brought from darkness, blindness to light is His work. It's His grace. Has to be Him. What mercy He has shown. There's no boasting. There's no credit. There's no self-confidence. Lord, You've done it all. We heard it. Scott read Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. Did you hear that rehearsal of what He has done? To the praise of the glory of His grace. Just kept saying it. To the praise of the glory. It's all His work from beginning to end. We sang that song. His glory and our good. He has done it for His glory and our ultimate good. So that's what He's confessing here. And He just gives them illustrations. He just rehearses. Verse 13, or we have served other masters. That is, we've been under oppression. We were under Pharaoh, right? We were under all those different leaders in Canaan, Assyria now. But You, through You, we still remember Your name. He enabled them to remember His name when subject to other rulers. And He has completely obliterated those other rulers. Do you remember the Pharaoh? Whom the Lord judged in Exodus? Do you remember those Canaanite rulers who ruled over Israel? They're gone. That's what He says in verse 14. They're not going to rise again to prominence. You punished, You wiped out all their remembrance, but You increased the nation. You increased it. You did it, Israel. You preserved us and You increased the nation. Isn't it a marvelous thing? As you read the Old Testament, the history, just marvel at the continued existence of Israel in the Old Testament. I mean, these mighty empires are going to come and go. The Assyrians are going to come and go. The Babylonians are going to come and go. The Greeks are going to come and go. And here is Israel. You've done it. That's what he's saying. You've done it. So what a confession. Today we wait. Do you believe that your path is straight? As difficult as it is. Do you recognize that God has done it all? That this morning you woke up a Christian, if you're a Christian, because God kept you. He kept you. He does it all. Oh, hope in Him leads to the third, just the last part of Isaiah 26. The hope of the helpless. The hope of the helpless. Verse 16, let me start there. I'll just read through the end. Verse 16. O Yahweh, they sought you in distress. They poured out a whisper. Your chastening was upon them. As the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she rises and cries out in her labor pains, thus were we before you, O Yahweh. We were pregnant. We writhed in labor. We gave birth, as it were, only to the wind. We could not accomplish salvation for the earth, nor were the inhabitants of the world born. Your dead will live. My corpse, they will arise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Come, my people. Enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation passes over. For behold, Yahweh is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. The hope for the helpless. He's continuing to address the Lord, but now there's quite a contrast. He's just rehearsed what the Lord has done for them. He's done everything. Now, what have the people done? Nothing. Nothing. We're just completely helpless. So just, again, a couple observations. In spite of all their pain and suffering, God's people could not accomplish salvation for themselves or for the world. In all of their toil, all of their pain and suffering, they confess here, God's people could not accomplish salvation for themselves or for the earth, for the world. He compares their past with the present. Verse 16, they saw, he's I think referring back to the time of the judges, remember, when they were always in pain. They were subject to those rulers that he just talked about. And then they would cry out. Here he says, you just pour out a whisper. Just be a very marginal. And God would rescue. Yet all of it was God's chastising. It was just God chastising you for your sin. That happened in the past. And now presently, up till here, the time of Isaiah, and he includes himself, he just pictures it like a pregnant woman. The Bible often uses this for the intensity of pain. Writhing in pain. We were pregnant. Now, normally, the anticipation is joy. But he says, we produced the wind. We gave birth to the wind. All that pain and toil, and we produced nothing. What does that mean? Well, he says it. We could not, verse 18, we could not accomplish deliverance or salvation for the earth. Certainly their own salvation. But, he says, the inhabitants, nor were the inhabitants of the world born. I think that's the right translation. You might have fallen. It's a hard word to translate. But born, I think he's speaking of spiritual birth here. We could not affect any of it. So it's just what he was back to saying. You've done it all. We've done nothing. Remember, Israel was to be a light to the nations, of God's glory to the nations. And they have accomplished nothing. Through all their history and all their pain and turmoil, we have given birth to the wind. We couldn't accomplish this. And then verse 19 is this startling expression of hope. You're not prepared for it. Still speaking to the Lord, he says, your dead will live. My corpse, Isaiah speaking, my corpse, he's identifying with the nations, they will rise. So note, secondly, God will give new life and raise from the dead all who belong to him, even from the nations. God will give new life and raise from the dead all who belong to him, even from the nations. Here is, I think, perhaps the most explicit, clear reference to bodily resurrection in the Old Testament. And you're not expecting it. As they're rehearsing that we can accomplish nothing, yet there's this great hope of what God will accomplish. And ultimately, raising the dead. It's really clear. Now, certainly, as he's saying this, it refers to spiritual life. He'll be giving spiritual life. He uses that analogy of dew as the dew on the grass. We don't know what that is in New Mexico, dew. That's that stuff you get on the grass if you're in the Midwest or South when in the mornings, right? It's all wet. And it's often used in the Bible as something that brings life, and it's vital. And so God is going to come like dew, and he's going to give life, and he's like light. It's the dew of lights, the light of salvation. So yes, there's a spiritual birth, but it must include a bodily resurrection from the dead, or it means nothing, ultimately. And so he uses really strong language. Do you see it there in verse 19? Your dead will live. Corpses, my corpse, as he identifies with the name, corpse is the physically dead person. We know what a corpse is. So he's not just thinking spiritually. And then at the end, verse 19, the earth will give birth again to the departed spirits. It's another of these ways to speak of the really dead. People who are dead, the departed spirits. It's the same word he used in verse 14. Of those rulers. So he's talking about dead people coming to life, bodily, corpses being raised. You hear it? That's his explicit language of resurrection that you can have, and you do have in the Old Testament. Must refer, I think, to bodily resurrection. And it includes the nations, those who lie in the dust. You who lie in the dust, awake. And shout, again, those who've gone to the dust, dead, come to life. What a promise. Now, we know as New Testament readers, we know the full flower of this truth here in the resurrection of Jesus, that today God is bringing new life. He's penetrating this blindness. And he secured our bodily resurrection through the resurrection of Jesus. Right? It's all coming to Christ. The New Testament gives us the full explanation in the person of Christ. This is the hope of the Bible, not just the New Testament. This is our hope. This is what we are awaiting. Oh, do you glory and think on your resurrection? Do you anticipate that day? That's the hope of the Bible. And that hope is solid and secure because it's in Christ who defeated death. He took our sin, this very judgment of God, in himself, and he came out of death alive forever, granting us life. So our hope is secure, not because it's in us, but it's in him. Is that your hope this morning? Are you just resting in that hope of that resurrection that is on the horizon? As you think of your life right now and the difficult path you may be on, do you anticipate being raised to newness of life? What a glory, and here it is. And then just a final note. As we wait final deliverance, we know that we are safe from the wrath of God's just judgment. We're waiting now, and as we wait, we have this absolute certainty that we are safe from that coming day of judgment. That coming day will be resurrection and life, not judgment. He says it in verse 20 as he ends this chapter. Come, my people, right now, enter into your rooms, close your doors behind you, and hide for a little while until indignation, that's God's judgment, passes over. It's what the word he uses, passes over. Reminds you of anything? Sure, reminds you of the Passover. Remember that scene, Exodus, the Passover, as God's going to bring that last awful judgment on Exodus, the people in Egypt, the death of the firstborn, and he's going to send that angel of death to go throughout the land, but he tells the people, get inside, put the blood of that lamb over the doorpost, over the threshold, and he'll just pass over. You're absolutely safe from his judgment. That's the image. Go hide for now. It's a little while as we wait, but just know how safe you are. So it's the image of the Passover. It's the image of the ark where God shut the door behind Moses, and he was safe in the ark from the judgment of God. That's the picture, and that is all fulfilled in Christ, the place of safety. You want an absolute safety from the awful judgment of God, it is in Christ alone. Through faith, you take your refuge in Christ, and his judgment passes over, and we have resurrection. Oh, are you in Christ this morning? By faith, not trusting yourself, not hoping, oh, I hope it'll work out on that day, but I have an absolute security because I'm in Christ. It will pass over me, and I will have life. What a hope. Let me finish. I'm just going to read Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Here's a good application. I'll just read it to close our time here this morning of this very chapter. Our mindset. Where is our mindset to enjoy this peace? Where is our hope, our expectation? Is our life hidden with Christ? This is how Paul says it. If you've been raised up with Christ, that is by faith, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Oh, may that be our hope this morning. Let me pray for us as we close our time. Father, fill us with hope as we wait on you. The truth of this promise that Christ is risen, that we are protected from your judgment because it has been spent on Christ. Give us a desire for your name. Increase our appetite for you and for that day. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.